Come with me, please, this morning to a stark place, to see a stark man, and to hear his very stark message. The place I want you to come to with me this morning is the wilderness where John the Baptist preached. It was the desert of Jordan. A place, as we recognise here from what John says, of stones, of barren trees and of snakes. A place of sand and of heat. A very stark place in which to preach. Secondly, I want you to see the preacher, the very stark man, John the Baptist. As you see him this morning, standing there 2,000 years ago, his clothes are not very fashionable. They're made of camel's hair. His staple diet is locust and honey, not roast banana, and he has a leather belt around his waist. He's quite a stark character. But his message is even more stark. His message is very simply, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. As the multitudes came out to hear him, as the multitudes realized that the 400 years silence was over, and here was a man sent from God with a message, they went out in their droves to hear this man. And in not a very seeker-sensitive way, he met them with the words, "You brood of vipers. You brood of vipers." And that was because his message, as we're going to see this morning, was a warning. A warning to the crowds, Matthew tells us, a warning particularly to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. And the warning was this, that the coming judgment requires not futile reliance, but real repentance. The coming judgment requires not futile, empty reliance, but real repentance. And you know that's exactly the same for you and me here this morning in 2012. And it's a very stark message this morning, and I don't apologise for that in any way. It's very sombre and very sober. And the first thing I want to help you to realise this morning, if I can, from God's word, is that you need to recognise that you face judgment. It's not very popular today. You don't hear of these things on Sky News or CNN or on the BBC. But the Bible is very, very clear to us. There might be many things in your life that you are being prepared for. Your exams, your college, your university life, a change in circumstances, a new job, your retirement. But you must be prepared above all things to meet your Maker. This is not pie in the sky. This is God's word and truth to us. That there is a coming judgment. And you won't be able to escape that judgment. We've seen it before, haven't we, in the parable of the net that Jesus put out. We said there's a day that we're all going to face. And on that day there's going to be a drawing together of everybody who's ever lived. And you won't escape that drawing together. There'll be a division between those who believed in Christ and those who haven't. And there's that awful lost destiny, where there's a gnashing of teeth, where the fire never goes out, for all who fail to flee from their sin to Jesus Christ. Would you please hear this morning, give 30 or 40 minutes of your time to hearing the word of God and to facing the fact that you face a judgment. That's what John is speaking about here, as we can see. Look at verse 7, his opening question. He greets them with those words, "You brood of vipers," and then says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's not popular to speak about these things. It's not fashionable. It's not comfortable for us to hear them. But God in his kindness speaks of them again and again and again, that you might be ready. There is a coming wrath. In John's day, he spoke here in verse 9 of an axe being wielded at the root of a tree. That's a picture of judgment, and God is the one who wields the axe. John speaks in the same verse of the cutting down of unfruitful trees and of them being thrown into the fire. It's very clear that here John's stark message is of the judgment of God's coming wrath, We shan't get into verse 17 this morning, but there he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The setting this morning is judgment. Please don't switch off. Please don't try and wriggle yourself out of what God in his kindness is saying to you this morning by way of warning. You need to recognize that you face judgment. You see, God isn't a nice bearded man who sits in the sky and is only benevolent and loving and kind. In the Bible, he reveals himself as a holy God, as a majestic God. The Bible speaks as a constant theme from Genesis 3 of God's wrath, his punishment of men and of women. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are banished from the garden and curses are introduced to this world. The reality and the terror, the simple terror of God's wrath, are emphasized in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. There's nothing holding it back. It's graphic, it's terrifying, and in many ways, it's heightened in the New Testament when we learn of the final judgment to come which we face. Please don't fool yourself this morning. Don't deceive yourself. God is a God who is determined to punish sin. And it's a weighty focus of Scripture from beginning to end. And God punishes sin not apologetically. He punishes sin rightly, necessarily, justly. Those who are punished get their just deserts. We have a great inbuilt sense of injustice, don't we? And if we see somebody getting away with something that they shouldn't, we're not at all happy. We rise up. So it is with the just God who punishes justly. It would be utterly wrong for God to be indifferent to the way that people live their lives before him. The Bible speaks from beginning to end of the wrath of God. And in the horrible history books which the youngsters read today at school, well, we could take many pictures from the Old Testament, couldn't we, and even the New, to illustrate to us this morning that this is no joke. This is nothing on the fringes of Christianity. This is right at the very heart that God punishes sin. There in the early days, the days of Noah, when God saw that the inclinations of man's heart was only ever evil, God decided to send a flood upon the world and every living thing perished, save those who were in the ark with Noah. God's determined action to punish sin. He's a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath. In Genesis 11, to make a name for themselves, the people build the Tower of Babel and God comes down in his wrath. And he confuses the languages and he scatters the people. In Sodom and Gomorrah, as they lived those brazenly immoral lives, God rained down burning sulfur upon both Sodom and Gomorrah. You can't afford this morning in any way to treat God lightly. He visited 10 plagues upon the Egyptian people as Pharaoh stood against him. As he then opened the Red Sea for his people to cross through, heading out towards the Promised Land, when Pharaoh and his armies came to where God had parted the waters, he closed the waters again, and they all perished. You can't afford to ignore God this morning. You can't afford to take him lightly this morning. He's a God of wrath against sin. His wrath is revealed every day, we read in the Scriptures. Moses is still at the mountain and his people turn to worship the golden calf. And God takes the Levites. They strap swords to their sides. They go through the camp, killing brothers we read friends, neighbours, and about 3,000 die as God in his wrath punishes sin. There's three men in the Old Testament, Korah, Dathan and Abiram. They raise themselves up against Moses, rebel against his leadership. They met a very unpleasant end as they were swallowed up as God opened the earth and swallowed them in an earthquake. Our God is a holy God. He's a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath who punishes sin. Achan sees the devoted treasures there at Jericho that he's not supposed to take, and he sees them and he covets them and he takes them and he buries them in his own tents. And very soon they're all lined up, taken by tribe and family, and Achan and his family come forward because of their sin. And Achan and his whole family are stoned to death because of their sin. God's a God of wrath who punishes sin. In the Old Testament, he sent his people into exile. We read of people dying instantly. In the New Testament, Herod refuses to give glory to God and he's eaten by worms and dies. That must be a particularly unpleasant way to go. Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and are struck down instantly. Don't play fast and loose with the living God. He's a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath. It's sobering and stark and unpopular and unfashionable, but it's true. And maybe there's something in your heart this morning which still seeks to suppress the truth of God's word. But you, like me, my friend, face the judgment, the final judgment, the point to which all history is moving, the most terrifying of all judgments, which all are to face according to our deeds. And don't think, well, I'll have done enough. Because our deeds will indicate what is in our heart, whether or not we've done our deeds out of love or not to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we've done the things that we've done out from a love that springs from a true faith in him, that will be revealed, my friend. And for some of you, I guess this morning, that you face that day with nothing but horror. With nothing but horror. That all you can show to God is your suppression of his truth, your neglect of his word, your failure to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you'll stand before him on that great day of accountability. The day has been appointed. The man, the judge, has been appointed. It's Christ Jesus. There's a day of coming wrath. And surely everybody's desire is to escape and to flee, a bit like the snake mentioned here in the brush fire. There's the brush fire started and the snake flees somewhere else. Don't you have a desire to be able to flee on that day to a place of refuge and safety where you can be right with God and not know the terror of law and God falling upon you? Surely you have a desire in your heart this morning to know something of that. Because on that day you will be judged for your sin. And that must be a pressing concern for all of us, because we're all under sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us is righteous. The whole world is guilty before God. And I do want you to consider that very much this morning. That you recognize what John the Baptist preached about. You face judgment. You won't be asleep. You won't have a note from your mother to excuse you on that day. You'll be there. And you'll face him. And you'll see his eyes. And that's why, secondly, this morning, I want to encourage you not only to recognize that you face judgment, but secondly, to reject futile reliances. If you think you're going to be all right on that day because of what you're relying in, then this morning you need to examine what it is you're relying in, and you need to be certain that you're rejecting futile, empty, worthless reliance. You see, what is your response to the fact that you face judgment? Well, be warned and be careful, because Matthew tells us that people went out to John the Baptist from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan to hear his words. We're told that many were baptized, including many Pharisees and Sadducees. They were responding to what John was saying. He was speaking to them about judgment. He was speaking to them about the need to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And they were going through that baptism. But John's words reveal to us that their response was flawed and empty and only outward. That's why he greets them with these words, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It's clear that they know of the coming wrath, but he evidently doubts their sincerity because he hasn't taught them to do what they're doing, not to go through it in an empty way of only an outward ceremony. You see, there are those who are coming to him and are passing through a baptism of repentance, but without any repentance. They're going through the baptism, they're going through the waters of repentance, but there isn't any repentance. There's clearly no fruit, which is why he says in verse 8, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." There was no evidence of true repentance in their lives because they hadn't repented. It was a meaningless ceremony. They are the snakes who know the brush fire and flee, but simply end up somewhere else just as poisonous and destructive as they were in the first place. They're still snakes. There are some coming to John who are relying on the ritual to save them from judgment, the outward motion only. In today's language, they say, "Look, I've got the t-shirt, I've got the certificate, I've got the insurance policy." Yes, but for them, it was meaningless, futile and powerless. The empty religious ceremony wouldn't save them. Their second futile claim was that, well, we have Abraham as our father. Not only were they going through what for them was an empty ceremony, but then they had this great claim of ancestry. They said, "We have Abraham as our father." That's what they continually said. That's exactly what we read of in John's Gospel, chapter 8 and verse 33. "We are Abraham's descendants," they said very proudly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they said that because they were. They were Jewish. They were of the nation of Israel. They were part of the chosen people. They were part of Abraham's descendants, and he was a friend of God. And because of that alone, they thought they were unthreatened by the judgments. We're safe because we're in Abraham's family tree. Our race will save us. Our ethnicity will save us. How we live doesn't matter at all. We're Abraham's descendants. He's our father. We're okay. Well, they couldn't rest in their heritage or family tree. It was no protection for them from the judgment to come. In fact, it became to them a source of horrid pride and self-righteousness. The Bible tells us that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. A true descendant of Abraham is one who has Abraham's faith, is one who believes. And so when these very proud people, proud of their ancestry, proud of their baptism of repentance, came to John, he called them a brood of vipers. Shocking words, deliberately so. He's telling them that they're sons of snakes. He's referring back in some way to Genesis 3. He's telling them that their father is the devil. They're poisonous, they are destructive. The Old Testament prophets use such words for the enemies of God. Jesus used different words, but he meant exactly the same thing when in John 8 he said, "If you were Abraham's children, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you belong to your father, the devil." The devil. That's what Jesus said to the Jews, who were proud of their family claim. And that's why John says here, it's not a matter of your race or your birth by family, but it's of God's power in raising us up spiritually. He can produce life in the inanimate objects of these stones. You need to rely on God's power to put you into his family. Zacchaeus, later on we're going to see in Luke, he's a true son of Abraham. He believes. Paul says in Galatians, those who believe are children of Abraham. What are you relying on this morning? You face a judgment. You know, you might have been baptized as a child, or you might even be baptized as an adult, but Christian baptism won't save you. Nor will any other religious ceremony or ritual. It's not enough to say, well, I was a crusader as a lad. Or if they gave me a Bible at church, I can say the Lord's Prayer. Saying the Lord's Prayer won't save you in the judgments. Being confirmed, being a churchgoer won't save you in the judgments. Your race and your ethnicity won't save you this morning. It's not enough to be able to say, well, ever since I've been a patient in the NHS, I've always gone down as Church of England or Christian. I've never gone down as a Muslim or a Buddhist or a Hindu. So therefore, I must be a Christian. That will save me. I mean, I'm British. That won't save you in the judgments. Your family ties won't save you in the judgments. You may have been brought up by godly parents. You may join them at church. There may be people in your family who are evidently born-again Christians. Your father, your brother, your sister. But that won't save you in the judgments. It's a matter of you and your God. You see, outwardly being part of the church won't save us either. Just because we're here. Just because we've always been here. Just because some of our ancestors have got their names in the bricks. That won't save us. And neither will any sense of your own goodness or works. You see, if you're not found in the Lord Jesus Christ, then on that day your works will reveal that those works weren't done out of love for Him. And they don't find their source in trusting in Him. And it'll all be tragically exposed for you. You need to recognize that you face a coming judgment, and you need to reject all futile reliances. Something much more radical is required, and you can put it right with God here this morning. That which you must do in the face of coming judgment is repent. Have you ever repented? Oh, I've been to church. I'm not asking if you've been to church. I know my Ten Commandments. I'm not asking you if you know your Ten Commandments. You know, I try and be as good as I can be. I try and help out, and I do quite well in helping people. You know, people know me as a very helpful individual. It's lovely that you're a helpful individual. But that won't save you in the coming judgments. Have you repented? You must repent. In the light of your sin, in the light of divine judgment, you've got to reject all these false ways. And you need a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. You need to turn from your sin and turn to God, as we saw last time we looked at Luke chapter 3. The very first word of the first preacher in the New Testament is repent. Have you obeyed that first word? The first word of Jesus' ministry is repent. Have you believed that first word of Jesus and repented? Because He says, unless you repent, you too will perish. What's needed this morning is not a little bit of a surface change in our lives, but a reorientation of the whole outlook of our lives from sin to God Almighty. Years ago, repentance was described in these ways. It's a saving grace, something that God grants to you, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it with full purpose of an endeavour after a new obedience. I'm going to read that again. Repentance is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of sin, turn from it with full purpose of and endeavour after a new obedience. Last time we looked, we said that these things were involved in repentance. Can I encourage you this morning to hear God's word and to see and acknowledge your sin for what it is? Don't be troubled by the sin of the person behind you or next to you, in front of you, or the sin of the person standing in front of you all this morning. They've got to deal with that. You've got to deal with yours. My friend, this morning you need to bring your thinking in line with God's. You need to submit to what God says about you and see that you have sinned. We all, like sheep, have gone astray and turned each one to his own way. We've all failed to love the Lord our God with our heart and our soul and our strength and our mind. None of us has got anywhere near keeping one of the commandments of the ten. We need to see the sinfulness and the degradation of our own sin this morning. That both our hearts, the very core of our being, and all the behaviour that comes from our heart is sinful and desperately wicked. We're not like God. We're not pure. Our lives are full of jealousy and anger and lies and lust and pride and thinking too highly of ourselves and hypocrisy and slander and conceit. And that's how the Bible describes my heart and my life, and it's how it describes your heart and your life. Won't you own up to it here this morning and see and confess the truth of your own sin? How short you have fallen. And not simply see it, but secondly, sorrow for it. Have a heartfelt grief. The psalmist said, I'm in anguish over my sin. Have you ever known what it is to be beside yourself? Over yourself, over your sin, over your powerlessness. You know, some of you are trying to be good, aren't you? You're trying to be good, but you've never really repented. You haven't got the new heart. And it's so frustrating. And you're so angry with yourself and so sad and so perplexed and so in anguish at the way you live because you know it's not right. And we need not only to see it but to sorrow for it. To be sad in our hearts. A heart which is deceitful beyond cure and desperately wicked. When Simon Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, those who responded were cut to the heart. David says in the psalm, Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God. It's my heart that's wrong. Please, O God, I see it and I'm so sad about it. It's out of the heart that comes our evil thoughts and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and slander. We're to be sorry for the offence that we have been to God. We're not just sorry that he's found us out. We're not just sorry we're going to be punished. We're sorry for the offence. I had a phone call in recent weeks when somebody phoned me up and gave me an unreserved apology for what they had done wrong. And they're not even a Christian. I don't hear many Christians today, do we, apologising for the offence that we've been. It's, you know, we're sorry if you've taken offence. We're sorry if what was said caused you offence. We're to be sorry for the offence. Are you not sorry this morning for how you've lived? Do you not thirdly know a sense of shame and a blush? Perhaps even calling to mind this morning some of the things you thought and said and done in the past week, let alone your whole life. Don't you ever have that uncomfortable feeling of guilt and humiliation arising from your own sin? That sense of filth and pollution. To repent is to see and to sorrow and to shame for sin, and fourthly to come to hate it. Have a strong loathing for all sin and evil. The more that we love God and see his holiness and his justice and his righteousness, the more we will hate our sin. hate our bitterness, hate our jealousy, hate our anger, hate our selfishness. And repentance involves a hatred of all of our sin. Sins of the heart, sins of the mind, sins of the will. No favourites. Hate it in all of its rebellious form. Yuck. Fifthly, repentance involves confessing that sin. Confessing, yes, against you, you only have I sinned. God, I hold my hand up this morning. This is true of me. I face a coming judgment. I have wronged you, O God. I see it. I'm sorry for it. I'm ashamed for it, Lord. I hate it, and I hold my hand up this morning. And I willingly confess to you, O God, I never thought I'd say these words to you. Never thought I'd be humbled by you to say them. But Lord, it's true of me. I have sinned against you only. That could go on my headstone. I have sinned against you only. Confess without self-accusing, sincerely, honestly, confessing the nature of sin and particular sins. And then lastly, turning from those sins with all of our hearts, from all of our sin, with a right attitude of love to God and fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ who can make us right and wash us clean. How wonderful when we're in that state to know there's a place of refuge, there's a place of forgiveness, there's a place of love, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners who plunge beneath that flood lose all of their guilty stains, and you can run there this morning and you can be washed clean as you flee from your sin and flee to Christ Jesus. He'll never turn away anybody who comes to him. Oh, won't you repent this morning? Won't you come to Christ who came into this world to save sinners? You face a coming judgment. You've got to reject futile reliance. You've got to repent. I close this morning with John's emphasis here in these verses. There's got to be evidence of that repentance. You've got to live a changed life. That is evidence that you've had heart surgery. And that's what it is when we come to God. He takes out our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh, and it beats in a new and a different way, and we live a different life because God's given us a new heart. And that heart is found in Christ Jesus. And John says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't live a changed life as a way of gaining merit with God. Don't think that by turning over a new leaf here this morning and moderating your language and being a little bit more kind that you'll gain merit with God. No, no, you need to repent. And if your repentance is true, there'll be a changed life. You see, the crowd said, what shall we do? And John didn't say, well, come and live in a wilderness and wear strange clothes and eat odd food and be a bit of a quirky believer. He didn't say, here's a series of religious acts that I want you to perform. He didn't even say, look, there's a feeling of remorse that you must show and it must reach the right temperature. He simply said, if you've got two tunics, then give one to somebody who hasn't. And if you've got food, give food to somebody who hasn't. I understand you'd probably only have had one tunic, only one undergarment was needed, so if you had two, one was spare, and just give it to somebody who needs it. If you've got food, give it to somebody who needs food. It's the constant theme of the Old Testament prophets that people came to honour God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him and they weren't even living kind and merciful lives. And John simply says the evidence of a changed life is that there'll be an evidence of a new love in your life. A new love for your neighbour. There'll be a kindness and a care and a provision for them. Your selfishness won't be as pronounced as it was. The tax collectors came and said, what shall we do? He didn't tell them to give up their jobs. He just told them to be honourable and honest and fair. You see, the tax collector had paid for their pitch. They paid for the privilege of receiving taxes off the people. And so the temptation was that once they claimed that back, they could claim a bit more on top for their administration, for their costs. Well, they could claim a lot more back on top of that. And many of them did. Many of them charged on top of what they needed to, far more than they needed. And John says, well, the sign of a tax collector who's repentant is that he'll be honest and fair. He won't charge more than he needs to. He'll live a life that's just and loving and kind. That won't save him, but it's evidence that he's got a changed heart. A man who's got a love for his neighbours. He'll stand out amongst the tax collectors. He won't behave like the others. And the soldiers say, well, what will we do? And, well, John said, just don't intimidate other people to financial advantage. There are some armies in Africa and the government don't pay them at all. And they're told, and the whole nation is told, that the army will get their funds from the people. And so they stop you at every checkpoint and they want money off you. And that's what they do. They abuse their authority to their own financial advantage, because they don't just have what they need, they take what they want. And John says the evidence that a soldier has been converted is that he won't do that anymore. He won't do what the other guys do. He won't abuse his situation by intimidating others for his own financial advantage. He'll actually be content with his wages. John's concern is with the people who went through the empty ceremony. There was no fruit of repentance. There was no evidence of a changed life. No new love. No new concern for justice. No concern for mercy. And notice that the point that John makes is he focuses on their money and their possessions. It's your money and your possessions. You'll use them in a new way, in a loving way, in a kind way, in a way which thinks about others, when you've got a new heart. That's fruit in keeping with repentance. The changed life is lived in this way because you've been given a new heart. Because you haven't just humbled to an outward ceremony, you've humbled in submission to God and to his way. You here this morning face like me a judgment. What are you relying upon in that judgment? Reject all futile reliances and turn from your sin here this morning completely. Turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only he can deliver you from the wrath to come. Because for his people he's already faced that wrath against your sin. Because this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin, to turn aside God's wrath. I know that God's wrath against my sin was turned aside 2,000 years ago because it fell on Jesus. And you can know that this morning. You can know that it will never fall on you, but it fell upon him. Turn to him. Resist no longer. Acknowledge your sin and humbly ask God to save you this morning. Because in Christ there's a new heart, there's a new life, there's a new nature, there's a new start, and that true repentance will reveal itself. In that you'll start to live a life that's far more loving than ever it was. Loving not only God, but loving your neighbour as yourself.